Our scripture text this morning is Psalm 130. So if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. We thank you so much for Reed coming here and for Dave to be able to go to ECF. Reed is from Evangelical Church in Fairport, if somebody does not know him. We have a famous person who writes books and writes poems. And no, I don't want to blow his head up, but he is a wonderful, godly man who is very gifted. God has given him gifts to preach his word well, and we're going to be blessed with that tonight, or today, rather. Maybe on into tonight. Who knows? Keep on going. Before I stick more of my foot in my mouth, please come on up here, Reed, and preach God's good word to us.
It is always good to be here. This is really like a second home for me. So I think you all know that I just love your pastor, Dave, to death, and his family, and have been so blessed by their fellowship and since the first day that Dave got here. It's just been a delight, and I'm really grateful for this opportunity to be with you this morning. If you have your Bible, I would like you to turn to Psalm 130. I'm going to be concentrating really on one verse there, but we'll be turning to a few other passages in the process. A topic that's been heavy on my own heart, As I know Dave does, he's used to preaching systematically through the scriptures, what we referred to affectionately as skiats, the systematic consecutive exposition of the scriptures. We're both committed to that form of preaching and teaching. But after you've gone through a long season, sometimes it's good to break it up. And we've broken up for a little bit at our church right now before I jump back into, I hope, the study of the book of Ruth. To take some topics, which we don't do often, and the current topic that we've been working on is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord's mentioned 30 times or more and alluded to over 100 times in the scripture, and yet it doesn't get treated very often in a way that I think is useful, certainly useful for my own soul, I hope. And if you've got the bulletin and you're going to be filling in the blanks, I'll try and keep up with you on that, and we'll work through it. But let me just give you this opening statement. It's quite simple. Sin distorts everything. Everything. Now, as Christians, we know this is axiomatic. We don't have to guess it. We don't have to think about it. It's just we see it all around us. We see it everywhere. Most of all, we see it in ourselves and the way that the image of God that we were created in has been distorted by sin. God's natural state is given to us in a wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 5, one that doesn't get related this way often, but there we're told that God's natural state is one of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the way you and I were made. But ever since the fall, that image has been distorted. We distort joy, for instance, into temporal happinesses. We distort love into sometimes lust and just blind indulgence. Peace can get distorted into chemically induced oblivion. I just don't want to feel rather than have genuine peace. Patience can be morphed into blind indifference. kindness into insipid acquiescence and goodness into just cultural morality. Whatever the world says is fine, is fine. Faithfulness can become just an agreement of convenience. And gentleness devolves into spinelessness. And self-control, well, that just isn't even on the record anymore, is it? Whatever we want, that's what we should go after. And self-control just doesn't even factor in. So we see it in ourselves. We can see it in art. I do anyway. Art which is meant to elevate the soul and to lift us up to an appreciation of things that are noble and beautiful and pure. Art can degenerate into depictions of chaos and ugliness and the profane and even the pornographic. Music, as we've just enjoyed this morning, the way we have and being able to worship in music. And we know that music surrounds the throne of God. It's given as a gift of God to cheer the soul and to draw us up to things that are greater than ourselves, to joy and to beauty and to inspiration. But turn on your radio, and an awful lot of music today has been used to incite hatred and violence and has become an expression of animalistic emotions and desires. Let me strike a little closer to home. The physical intimacy of marriage, it's meant to unify people. It's meant to grant comfort and delight in giving and receiving. The tenderest and the most sacred and private of things, it's been twisted in our culture into raw lust and without regard for love or marriage or sacredness. It's been made tawdry and exploitative and public and harsh and cruel and rooted in self-gratification. And tragically, that distortive tendency that we have ever since the fall carries over even into our understanding of God and an understanding of the deep truths of the Scripture. Think for a minute about the marvelous doctrine of election. Here the Bible unfolds that there is this revelation of God's goodness, that even though all of humanity is condemned in its sin and lost, nevertheless, he reaches out his hand and rescues. That ought to be an extraordinary comfort, especially to those of us when you stop and think how it is that God has loved us all along, even in our fallen state. And yet some would look at that doctrine and turn it into a notion of God maybe creating some people just to condemn them, which is not true. And so they make election out as some sort of a curse instead of a blessing. We can do it with the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. Here, we've got a doctrine that's meant to give the Christian tremendous comfort and confidence in all of the circumstances of life, that God is superintending everything that has to do with us. And that gets distorted by some either into some form of God being heartless and cruel or fatalism or just an attack upon freedom of the human will because it's not rightly understood. It's twisted from the way that Scripture prevents it. And so it seems that since the fall, almost nothing is untouched by the distorted lenses that fallen man sees truth through anymore. That is, until the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes as we're reading the Word of God and begins to restore to us truth from God's perspective so that we understand what real truth is. And nowhere is that more evident than in examining a doctrine like we're looking at this morning, the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. And so if you're filling in your blanks, the second one is simple. The fear of the Lord gets distorted. It gets distorted by many. In our fallenness and sin-distorted reasoning, we look at those words, the fear of the Lord, and some of us import into those words things that don't belong there. Notions of God being ruthless or implacable, or perhaps that he's perpetually irritated, that he's petty, unpredictable, volatile, harsh. And so God is no longer a God to be awed at in his wonder and glory, but instead a God just to be cowered before. And it creates in the mind this idea that God has to be approached as though he's almost like in a cosmic minefield. And if you make one misstep, he's going to lash out at you. And you've got to be constantly careful not to tick him off because he might explode in inexplicable rage. And that the only way we can keep from that happening is to follow this endless list of rules and regulations, some of which are in the Bible, and worst of all, some which we don't even know. They're mysteries to us. And so we're tiptoeing around. We don't know how to have a right and solid and good and pure relationship with God because we distort things like that. We all know what a $10 bill looks like. Something like that. I haven't seen one since I got married, but the it's because I get my allowance in singles and change. But I think that's what they look like. I remember that. And so you look at the original and you say, I got that. I got that pretty good. So that if somebody were to come up and hand you one of these, you'd know something was wrong. You know there was a distortion. And even worse, if they came up and gave you one that looked like that, you'd really know something was distorted, right? But if you had never seen the original, people can give you a distortion and you'll believe it's authentic. It's that way with the fear of the Lord. If we'd never seen the original in Scripture, we'd easily take the distortion, no matter how bizarre it was. And unfortunately, a lot of people live under those misapprehensions. If we don't grasp the truths of Scripture and the revelations about God Himself through the lens of Scripture itself, we'll end up with all kinds of myths, with our own imaginations, and worse yet, with some of the things that people will twist and try to tell us about God. And maybe you're one of those this morning. Maybe you read a verse like this about the fear of the Lord and you stop and say, fear? I don't want to fear God. I just don't even want to deal with that concept because it seems so contrary to who he is, but I want to help disabuse you of those wrong notions of the fear of the Lord if I can. As cataloged, as I already mentioned, in Galatians 5, God is also winsome and sweet, and we need to know those things as much as we need to know about his power and his greatness and his glory. In fact, all of his attributes are equally necessary in forming a right understanding of who he is. You can't let any of them go. There are those who want to major on the love of God, and that's great, except that you also have to deal with the justice of God and the judgment of God. And we want to talk about the power of God. It's awesome, but we also think about his mercy and his graciousness and his goodness. All these things have to be taken together. We can't lose any of his attributes. And there was no place where that was manifested more perfectly than it was in the life and the person of Jesus, was it? How he so readily and graciously received people to himself, but never sinned or excused their sin. He knew exactly where to be in that. How he was easily approached and loved by children. How he never during his lifetime stretched out his hand in divine judgment during the incarnation, even though he was exposed to opposition and misunderstanding and resistance and foolishness and witnessed sin of all kinds all the way around him. And yet that same Christ could, from the very cross where he was murdered, cry out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's an extraordinary picture. So what do we think of the fear of the Lord? It'll be your third one. I want to give you a two-word definition. I'd give you a longer one, but we only have an hour and a half. Reverential awe. The fear of the Lord, I think, can best be encapsulated by those two words. They're simple. A reverential awe. That's what we're after this morning. The reverential awe of this redeeming Savior, not the irrational terror of a quick-tempered monster. And the more we discover of him in creation and the word and the incarnation, the more we're taken by his immensity and his eternality and his power and wisdom and knowledge and his administration of all things, of his holiness and his love and his mercy and, yes, even his judgment. And the more we grasp all of it, the more we're awed by him. And then that this God of all creation would come to this little planet in the middle of nowhere in this vast, vast universe and take on the likeness of sinful humankind and die at our hands for our salvation. There's only one right response to that. Reverential awe. It just takes your breath away. The Puritan author, perhaps my favorite from that era, John Flavel, wrote this: "Behold the admirable condescension of Christ, that he would come into the heart of the vilest sinner and not disdain to take his abode in that soul which hath been the seat of Satan, where he hath ruled and every unclean lust has been harbored." There are two things wherein the admirable condescension of Christ appears. First, in taking union with our nature after sin had blasted the beauty of it. Now, this was a marvelous stoop indeed. But second, that Christ should also take union with our persons and make his habitation and abode in our hearts after Satan and sin had so long inhabited and defiled them. And that he should accept those members as instruments of his service, that very tongue to praise him that had once blasphemed him. Oh, and how willing he is to do it. In fact, where we're going to end up today is by locating the fear of the Lord in a very unsuspecting place in Scripture. And just before I get there, let me suggest to you the path for obtaining this right fear of the Lord. Again, following your notes there, three things that are really useful here, and we can't spend time on them this morning, but first, creation. Secondly, the Word. And then thirdly, his acts, what he does. By way of quick mention, that first step is to look at the wonder, the expanse, the order, the beauty, the symmetry, perhaps even the impossibility of the creation, in order to draw on the vastness and the greatness and the power of God. Why does the universe look as though it's billions upon billions upon billions of years old? Because it's telling us something about the eternality of God. It's revealing to us in its expansiveness how majestic and how expansive he is, and in its order and its symmetry, his power and how he regulates his universe. No wonder the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Day unto day utters speech." It tells us about him, and we need to pay attention to it. And the same God who did all that is the God who makes food taste good. You know, he could have made nutrition like sawdust, and he didn't. He makes grapes and mangoes and beef. Yes. The second thing after looking at creation is to look at the Word, to visit passages like Psalm 139, where you get this wonderful systematic unfolding of God's omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, how he knows everything and how he's everywhere at the same time and how he has all power and how he exerts that power. I want to this morning rehearse just some of the acts of God, though. I'm going to camp on that third one. But when I speak of his acts, I'm going to need to break those down into three categories if you're keeping notes. That there are acts of power that we need to look at, acts of judgment, and last of all, acts of mercy. I'll show you why that's so important to the fear of the Lord by the time we're done. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the acts of power since, as I already mentioned, that's so incredibly displayed in creation. I would call your attention to a couple of additional acts along those lines showing his power, especially those in the scripture that talk about his involvement in the affairs of humankind. Now, Blair said he watches NBC News. I'm not sure Christians are allowed to do that, but... But when you look at the world, you think, man, everything is just nuts. Where's God? Well, he's working. He's active. You can scratch these down if you want, but Jeremiah 18, 1 through 11, and 2 Chronicles 20, 5 through 6, Job 12, Psalm 47, 8, Isaiah 14, they're just loaded prime examples of how God is working in the world today. And Job 12, let me just read this to you. Job 12, picking up in verse 9, if you want to turn there quickly. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Talking about the events that surround Job's life. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In North Korea, their insane dictator only exists because God sustains him. Same as you and me. Bless you. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. The longer you go, the more you understand this. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. It's astounding. He leads counselors, human wisdom away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. In other words, he puts them in power or removes them. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and looses the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light. And he makes them stagger like a drunken man. God is at work even in the nations, not just in his church, but in humanity.
That's right.
And second, then, there is his provision for and the sustaining of all life. I really wish we could go back and read it. We can't. When you have time, Job 38 and 39, that even the birds have to look to God for their food. Nothing is just happening on its own cycle. Charles Spurgeon used to say that nature is simply God's ordinary means of regulating his universe. And he's just so methodical in it, we come to call it a law. Interesting. And third are his divine appointments in providence, which Paul makes a lot of in Acts chapter 17. You remember around Mars Hill there, he said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's not actually far from each one of us. Why were you born, when you were born, where you were born, with the parents you were born with? I still have a complaint about that. I'm going to tell God when I get to heaven. So that I might find him. Last week, as we were at our own church, a young man approached me after the service. I had talked about that same passage. And he said, you know, I lament because I was born in Iran. I was born a Muslim. And I've said to God, why? And he said, this passage told me this morning, so that I might find Christ. Wow. Such an account of God's all-pervasive power being exercised in the affairs of mankind is staggering. But then we add to that the consideration of his various acts of judgment. And I can't spend a lot of time here either, but remember the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. I mean, that was terrifying. His cataclysmic judgment on human sin in the flood. The confusion of languages at Babel, the fiery decimation of Sodom and Gomorrah, the overflow of the overthrow of the seven kingdoms as the Jews were to enter Canaan land, and after the iniquity of all those nations had reached their fill. And then we see individual outbreaks of his fury. Remember 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the cart and the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead? Or Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire before the Lord? How about in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? Or when Herod was struck with worms because he refused to give God glory when he had been so approved of his oration? Or in Acts 13, when Elymas, the sorcerer, is struck blind? And in each one of those, we catch little glints of what God could rightly be doing in judgment constantly, but by his mercy and his grace and his patience and forbearance, he refrains from doing as he holds out the opportunity for all to repent and believe. What an amazing God. And all of these, we've not even begun to mention the final judgments that Jesus talks about in the Gospels and that the other Gospel writers pick up and then that the book of Revelation outlines in such graphic terms. But all of that leads us back to our last category, acts of mercy. And this is where I want to get back to our text. I finally got to the text. See, all that was introduction. It was free. The rest of this will cost you. I want to call your attention to just one verse in Psalm 130. It was verse 4. We already had it read for us by Matt. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. What an interesting passage that is. What does forgiveness have to do with the fear of God? Why would those two be married in a passage like this? At first blush, it doesn't seem like it connects, but in truth, it's not very hard to grasp once we begin to think about it and consider what the Bible has to tell us about the nature of sin, God's holiness, and the nature of a holy and just God who can't ignore sin or just let it go. Matter of fact, if you look at the verse just above Psalm 130, verse 4, go up to verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God were to call us into account for our sins, just as the matter nakedly stands, no one would come out alive. No one. Who could possibly remain standing when confronted by the blast furnace of his ineffable holiness? Would be terrifying. So in what way does God's forgiveness create a right fear of him? That's the question, and I'm going to suggest seven of them to you. No, I won't run very long. But I will enlarge the first few, and you'll begin to think they're all that long. Don't panic. God is in control of this sermon as well. And he has more patience than you do, and he knows that. So number one, under his acts of mercy, if you're keeping your notes, forgiveness is an act of, or let me just start it back here. With God there is forgiveness that he may be feared because, first, forgiveness is an act of free grace and not an obligation. I really want that to sink in. The world needs to hear this desperately. This is so vitally important to grasp. God is under no obligation to forgive anyone, to forgive any of us our sins. He doesn't owe us that. There's come into the mindset of most people that somehow God just owes us forgiveness. He's God. We like to sin, he likes to forgive, perfect arrangement. But that's not true. There is no law, no principle that he's bound to outside of himself, and nor is there anything in his being that requires him to forgive. We need to catch this. Forgiveness is a personal choice, not a legal requirement, even for God. That's what makes it fearful, awesome. God forgives solely at his own discretion. For you see, we're all equally guilty before him, and all of us justly deserve his holy wrath on sin. Romans 3 is so explicit. Paul quoting from two passages in the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then he summarizes what that looks like. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God would be completely just in consigning all of mankind to an eternal hell, but for his willingness to forgive and to redeem. We ought to tremble at the thought of it. If you're a Christian here today, and I assume most of you are, but in a crowd this size, I also assume some of you aren't. But if you're a Christian here today, it's not because God owed you forgiveness. It's owing singly and entirely to his sovereign discretion in loving you so as to save you. Gasp at that. And at that, a forgiveness that he offers to the world through the shed blood of Jesus. God owes forgiveness to no one. And yet, by way of one qualification, let me insert this. God has bound himself to this. Because he has promised that all who come to Jesus by faith, he will receive. He freely obligates himself to forgive all who put their trust in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus can say, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He obligates himself to receive all who will come by faith, but he's not obligated to extend that. But he does. The one who comes to me, I'll in no circumstances cast out, promises Jesus, and so it is. Secondly, With God, there's forgiveness that he may be feared because, secondly, in his holiness, he cannot pervert justice. And this is a problem, again, with the way that we tend to think of how God deals with sin. Salvation is not and never has ever been a cosmic version of Ali Ali Infree. It doesn't work that way. Because he's infinitely and inviolably holy and just, he cannot simply dismiss or overlook sin. Because his nature is just, he can't do that. Yes, he forgives personally, but he's also the judge of all the earth and bound by his own holiness and justice. Say, when you left here today, you were a little short on cash and you decided to go rob a store. Yeah. Hope you tithe on whatever you got, but you rob a store, you've done two things. You've sinned against the owner of the store. That's true. But you've also committed a crime against the state. And so the owner may forgive you personally, but that doesn't deal with the crime that you've committed. And you could have forgiveness and yet still be liable for the crime. And in God, he is both the one who's personally offended by our sin and the state, if you will. He's the judge. He's the king of all. And so both aspects have to be dealt with in him. And this is why the cross becomes of absolute infinite importance, because apart from justice being satisfied on our behalf, we may be forgiven but still liable. Forgiveness doesn't erase or mitigate guilt. The cross does. Only in the cross, only in Jesus paying the just penalty for our sins, can we find relief from our guilt and just judgment. Once again, because of God's holy nature, he cannot simply ignore sin, even as he may personally forgive our offenses against him. And so in his infinite wisdom and grace, he has done the impossible. He had devised a plan to make sure that his justice could be satisfied, as well as our being forgiven, so that we could be restored to him and reconciled to him with the crimes of our sin fully met. And so we read it. Paul says it blatantly in Romans 3. He did this so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He remains just, and yet he justifies the wicked. How? Only at the cross. Tremble at that thought, beloved. The impossible was made possible by Jesus. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. With God, there's forgiveness of sin, that he may be feared. Third, with God there's forgiveness, that he may be feared, because our sin is so great. Being as we are, we like to make light of sin. We love to use phrases like, well, nobody's perfect, or I'm just human, or we quote at least half of Alexander Pope's famous line, to err is human, and so God should just kind of overlook it, that's just the way we are. We say we're all sinners, quote unquote, as though the universality of our sin somehow excuses our sin. It would be equivalent to saying, well, we've all got the same fatal disease, and because we've all got it, therefore it isn't fatal anymore. The logic is completely flawed. How serious is sin really? We never really grasp it until we look at the cross. We never get a full sense of it until we realize that sin brings us under the just wrath of the Almighty God, who cannot excuse it on any level, and who made that all-encompassing pronouncement, the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, death to God, death to everything that's good and everything that's holy and blessed, because all goodness and holiness and blessedness flow only from and are only connected to him. How serious is sin? Listen to the voice of torment crying out from the cross in supreme agony of soul. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't whisper it in a pious prayer, he screamed it. As the weight of our guilt and shame was heaped on him in that moment. The one who had known only perfect, utter, and infinite bliss in union with his Father was bearing the weight of our guilt and shame in his death. That's what sin costs. And to have that penalty not just erased, but utterly reversed in granting us eternal blessings, that ought to make us tremble in awe. Fourth, with God there is forgiveness, that he may be feared, because of what it took to atone for our sin. What did it take to atone for, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine? Nothing less than the brutal death of the eternal Son of God in our place. Nothing less. No animal sacrifice could do what needed to be done. No amount of good works that we could do could possibly make up for our rebellion, since we owed him perfect obedience from the very beginning. And so even if we were from the moment of belief to live perfectly without any sin the rest of our lives, we'd only be doing what we should have done, and it doesn't erase what we've already done. No angel could interpose himself. Our salvation required nothing less than the sinless, infinite sacrifice to deal with the depths of our sin and our iniquity. We ought to be struck with a holy awe that there was nothing other than the death of the incarnate Son of God in our place that could do what was needed to save us. How do I know that for certain? I know it from Jesus' repeated prayer in the garden. How three times he went to the Father and said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There was no other way. Because that's how deep our sin is. And that's what it would take to deal with it. With God, there's forgiveness of sin that he may be feared. Fifth, because what love there was in the Father to send his Son for us. Love can be fearsomely awesome. Shouldn't it send a holy gasp through our souls to contemplate what love the Father had for us, that he would devise and carry out such a plan that those who hated him and rebelled against him, he would, and still fail him every moment of every day, he would still save. That so great is his love that he would send his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I think on it, Christian, think on it, and then stand in awe of love like that. What kind of love must that be? There's no example of it in all of humanity. None. Stuart Townend's words, which I know you sing here often, begin to make the inquiry. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. What love is that? Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish preacher, in one of his sermons wrote, "Learn the intense love of God for sinners. He spared not his own Son. Herein is love. He loved the happiness of his Son, but he loved the salvation of sinners more. He loved to have his Son in his bosom, but he loved more to have sinners brought into his bosom. He cast out his Son in order to take us in. O sinner, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation?" It's true. Sixth, with God there is forgiveness that he may be feared, because what love and humility there was in the Son to come and to die like this. What's the nature of Christ Jesus' love for us? That he would submit himself to this plan and do all that was necessary so that we might be reconciled to his Father. It's transforming when we muse on it enough that we need to go back and do it again and again and again and again. That was the case with one hymn writer of old, Trevor Francis. He was standing in the 1800s on London's Hungerford Bridge, getting ready to throw himself into the waters to commit suicide, when all at once the Spirit began to open his heart and mind again to the gospel. And he didn't kill himself. Instead, he ran home. And he began to pen these words, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. What a great Savior we have. What love. And lastly, with God there's forgiveness that he may be feared, because what glories are ours versus the eternal torments we deserve. When we contemplate our sin and the reality of our guilt before this holy God, and the display of his wrath poured out on Jesus on the cross, and then go on to contemplate Paul's words, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has never entered into the heart of man, we have not even begun to imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And in another place, he enlarges and says, the reality of that is that once we grasp it, then there is no suffering in this present life that's worthy to be compared to the glory about to be revealed to us. And when you stop and contemplate that, then we stand again in fresh awe. If this doesn't engender reverential awe in us, we're not yet born again. We've not understood God's holiness or our sin aright. But if by grace your heart has been stirred this morning, as we've considered these things together, then I plead with you, come and bow before the throne of this holy, awesome God in his Christ and confess your sin to him and cast yourself on the mercy that he has offered to you in the substitutionary death of Jesus. Come to him. He obligates himself to receive you, though he has no requirement to obligate himself to that. And my dear fellow believer, commit today to strive to keep these things increasingly in front of your own eyes. Not let the reverential awe of this God and his salvation leave your thoughts. For as we're told in another place, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him.